Hello, I'm Mark Rutland. It's a joy and an honor to be back in beautiful Melbourne, Australia, and also to be at the great Planet Shakers Church with Pastor Russell Evans. This morning, I'm preaching on the majesty of God, that sometimes we get the idea that the things that are happening, the bad news or the good news, are greater than God. And God, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, restored our proper perspective. He is greater.
Well, it's great to be here, and I do so appreciate the opportunity and the invitation to be here. I want to get straight on into the message, but I'm going to zero in on a particular word that's in this passage I'm going to read. It's a brief word. I grew up in a very odd family. I see a lot of young people here, and I just want to prophesy over you that I believe the older you get, the odder you will realize your family was. But my family was very unusual. They were not Christians. My parents came to full faith in their 50s, and great people. My dad lived to be 93. He passed away in November. He was a combat veteran of two wars, a paratrooper in the Second World War, tough guy. Right up until his 93rd birthday, he believed he could run you down and kick your butt. He couldn't, but he thought he could. My mom is 92, and she can. She is 92, still works. She works as a bookkeeper 2 or 3 days a week. And that was a tough generation, that lot. But my mother, who still lives, is probably got as high a native IQ as anyone I've ever known. Just absolutely a brilliant woman. My dad, too, was. But she's unusual because she was a ninth grade dropout. She and my dad got married to World War II happened. They got married. My dad went straight into the service and straight to the Pacific. And so she never went back to school. Ninth grade dropout, but she is magnificently well-read. She has a functional vocabulary that would make William F. Buckley jealous. She can walk through a field of wildflowers in her 90s. She can walk through a field of wildflowers and tell you their Latin names. She's a brilliant woman. My mom believed growing up that she believed in the sanctity of words. She just thought that it was a sin against the cosmos to use a word wrongly. She forced us, really. I have no memory of learning to read. I could totally read when I went to the first grade. I don't think my mother ever taught me to read. I think she just willed it. I don't know any of the rest of you ever raised by a ferocious she-lion. Anybody? And my mother had dictionary sessions. As I said, they weren't Christians particularly. They weren't bad people, wonderful people, but just it was a bit of a secular home. And we were 2 or 3 times a year go to a uniting church, but that was about it. But we didn't have a family Bible. She didn't do devotions with us. But she had a family dictionary, a huge Webster's Collegiate. And sometimes in the evening, she would take that dictionary down, gather us all around the dining room table, and flop that dictionary open. And like a racing form, she would just put her finger in, and whatever it landed on, that's what we had to learn, that word. And when I say learn it, I use the word advisedly. I mean, we had to learn to spell it. We had to learn to conjugate it if it was a verb, how to use it in a sentence. We had to learn its synonyms. We had to learn its antonyms. I deeply resented these dictionary devotionals. In the first place, they were interminable. They just went on and on. In the second place, I struggled with the sense of, I can't go up there. I struggled with the sense of relevance. I used to think to myself, Mother, I'm in the third grade. Exactly how will I use the word quintessential? I know some people are brought up in very devoted Christian homes, and I have a friend of mine who said he was raised with a drug problem. He said he was drugged to church, he was drugged to night church, he was drugged to Sunday school. And sometimes what can happen is people like that, they take it into their minds, as soon as I'm out of this house, I'm never going to church again. But then what happens? They get out of the house, they get married, they have kids, they drug their own children, now they drag them to church. And so I can remember sitting in those dictionary sessions and thinking to myself, as soon as I'm out of this house, I'm going to become an illiterate. But instead, what it leaves one with is a deep appreciation for words. The words mean things. And the loss of a word, the corruption of a word is actually something of a societal tragedy to a certain extent. Words can just simply go away. They don't mean the same thing they used to. They can be hijacked by contemporaneity. There are words. How many of you here are under the age of 30? Raise your hand. Will you raise your hand? Under the age of 30. So many. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you something. In my lifetime, which may seem long to you, but in my lifetime, there are words which when I was your age meant one thing and now mean another. They don't even mean the same thing. I know this will shock you. Where are those that are over the age of 50? Raise your hand, both of you. Yes, that's good. And there are words that have just been hijacked. I was preaching recently to a high school audience in California, which is evidently where all human vocabulary begins to be destroyed. And afterward, I was talking with a group of boys that were very taken with the message. They were just so excited about the message. And the first boy said, "Dr. Rutland, you are one bad preacher. In my lifetime, bad has come to mean good." The second boy said, "You are not bad." He said, "You are the baddest preacher I've ever heard." Baddest is not even a word in the English language. The third boy said, "You are not bad." He said, "You are one sick dude." One can only appreciate my level of personal affirmation. I remember early on in life setting a sort of a life goal to become a really sick dude. The fourth boy was not content with these low-level compliments. He said, "You are not bad. You are not sick." He said, "You are the OG of crunk." I have no clue. I called a young man. He came through my leadership institute, which is the same one I'm teaching next week in Brisbane. And I called him. He pastors a hip-hop church in Florida. So I called him and I said, "Look, Tommy, somebody just told me I was the OG of crunk. What does OG mean?" He said, "Oh, Dr. Mark, it means the original gangster." He said, "You're the original gangster of crunk." I said, "Oh, well, see, now that explains it." So I said, "Look, can you help me with it a little bit?" He said, "It means you beat a Mac Daddy." I said, "Tommy, work with me." He said, "It means you be off the chain." You know, I just decided to leave it alone. So words are important. Now, I'm going to read a passage of scripture this morning, and if you didn't bring a King James Bible with you, it's perfectly okay. You don't have to have a King James Bible to go to heaven. One will be given you when you get there. But why stand in that long, embarrassing line? I'm teasing you. I'm always afraid somebody in the back will go, "Amen, brother, amen." I'm not hung up on which version of the Bible you... I like the King James Bible. It's what I grew up on. I learned it. I like the flowery Shakespearean sound of the King James. All the these and thous that outrage everybody else, I love that. And I just can't get used to some of the modern versions where Jesus walks down to the Sea of Galilee and says to the disciples, "What's happening, dudes? It's just me." Kids at the university used to ask me all the time, "Dr. Rutland, how come you read from the King James Bible all the time?" I said, "It's loyalty. I went to high school with King James." Jimmy, we call him, he wasn't a king then, we called him Jimmy. So I'm going to read from the King James Bible, but I want to tell you why. There is a single word, we're talking about words. There is a single word which is missing from most of the contemporary translations. It's a tiny little word, four letters. The word is "also," and yet it is crucially important to the passage. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the first four verses. "In the year that King Uzziah died," don't confuse Uzziah the king with Isaiah the prophet. "In the year that King Uzziah died," this is Isaiah speaking in the first person. He's writing this to us. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw," here it is, also the Lord, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. This is the only place in the whole Bible where this word is used. These magnificent seraphic beings, angelic beings. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one, that is one of these seraphs, and one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, meaning these seraphic beings. God is not speaking, not yet. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now just imagine, these are only angels, if you will, seraphs, that are speaking. If the temple can be shaken on its foundations when angels speak, what if God should speak? Put your hands on your Bible and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment together, and across your word, we reach to each other believing for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brush aside every barrier to divine communication and rush in over the threshold of our souls. Enter in by your might into the inner person of every listener, that when we leave here today, we will say one to another, "Surely the Lord hath spoken unto us." In the mighty name Jesus, the strong Son of God, amen. Amen and amen. It is quite remarkable in a sense, but in another way, quite human, that in writing about his call report, a call report is what it sounds like. It is how a prophet reports upon being called into the office of a prophet. Isaiah was a priest who became a prophet. And this is the report of that divine summons, that encounter, that call into the office of a prophet. But when he writes this, afforded by God, perhaps one of the most supernatural and extravagant visions ever given to a human being. When he writes about it, he dates it with a contemporary political event in the year that King Uzziah died, as though that is almost as important as what he saw in the temple. We all do it. We all date things. There are those events in history and in our own personal lives which seem to rise up and claim for themselves the right to name a year. I don't know those historical events in Australian culture, so forgive me when I use the ones from my country. I know right where I was when Jack Kennedy was shot. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I was in the 10th grade, civics class, Damascus, Maryland High School. The principal's voice came over the loudspeaker. "Please let me have your attention. I have the somber responsibility to tell you that President Kennedy was just shot in Dallas, Texas, and has died." I'll never forget that. I know the year that Jack Kennedy, I know where I was the year that Dr. King was murdered, shot off of a balcony, a hotel balcony in Memphis, Tennessee. The year that the word Columbine, which may not mean a thing to you in Australia, but in the United States, the year that Columbine entered our functional vocabulary, and we learned from a high school in Columbine, Colorado, that our high schools could become killing fields. And here's one, 9/11. We, except for the youngest people in the room, we know exactly where we were on 9/11. When we learned that there was a target on the back of our country and our culture, and we realized that there were people who hated us and hated everything that we'd stood for. Until that moment, we had lived in a fool's paradise. And suddenly, it was real to us. Those are years that seem to name themselves. We have the same thing in our personal lives, maybe not with the huge historicity attached, but the year that we got married, the year that your first child was born, the year that you got that job, the year that you got a promotion, some not so good, the year you got fired. Some of those all go down in the personal history of our lives. How human of the great prophet that he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that was the immediate historical reality that named that year. I saw, listen to this, I saw also the Lord. Now, what is the death of Uzziah about? If you'll remember from your Bible teaching, Uzziah was the young king that came to the throne with hope and promise. He was charismatic and brought a great deal of enthusiasm with his new reign. The country began to experience something of a resurgence. Socioeconomically, financially, militarily, they began to win battles they had been losing, extending their borders. There was a great deal of hope and vitality attached. And he was a patron of the priesthood. So priests like Isaiah loved him, adored him, until at the peak of his career, the king, Uzziah, was no longer content to simply be a king. He wanted to be a priest. And he tried to insinuate himself into the priesthood and offer sacrifice in the temple. The legitimate priesthood was, of course, outraged, horrified. And they pushed him back to take him out of the temple. And he was so angry that God struck him in the face with leprosy. This was a horrifying moment. We understand leprosy now to be what it is, a viral disease, which is treatable with medicine. But at that time, leprosy was considered the outward and physical manifestation of the inward and spiritual curse upon a life. So to see leprosy in the face of the king, in a monarchy, the king is the face of the country. So to see leprosy in the face of the king was understood by the people to be leprosy on the face of the nation. They were horrified, scandalized. Imagine ambassadors and emissaries from foreign countries coming to see them and say, we'd like to meet with the king. And they hung their heads in shame. They said, well, you can't meet with the king. He's got leprosy. It was as though they were announcing the whole nation has leprosy. Now the king has died. He's passed away. And Isaiah is walking up and down in the temple by night, and he is dealing with the riot of conflicting emotions with which we all deal in moments of family crisis. It's one of the things that pastors, Pastor Evans and others have to deal with at funerals. When grandpa finally dies after a long bout with Alzheimer's, then there is all of these conflicting emotions that are going on right at the funeral. People are feeling things that are in opposition to each other. On the one hand, they're thinking, thank God that's over. He suffered so long. It was a drain on him, a drain on the family, a drain on the resources. Thank God it's over. The moment they get in touch with that feeling, then they think to themselves, what's wrong with me? Am I crazy? Am I glad my grandpa's dead? Then they think, well, maybe things will get better. Now that grandpa's gone and we're out of this, maybe things will get better. The moment they feel that, then they say to themselves, wait a minute. Grandpa was the patriarch of this whole family. Maybe things won't get better. Maybe they get worse. Isaiah's feeling all of that. Thank God it's over. Now we're going to get a new king. Maybe things will get better. Then he thinks, wait a minute. The last king just died with leprosy. Maybe things are going to get worse. Maybe the curse of God really is on us. And at that moment, suddenly in the wide expanse of the temple, there is this munificent, extraordinary revelation of God seated upon a throne. The train of his garment, the robe, swirls down through the temple in such resplendent glory that it illumines the temple. And then there are these magnificent creatures, six wings suspended in midair. With two, they cover their eyes because not even angels can look on God. With two, they cover their feet because they are humble in his presence. Even an angel is humble in God's presence. And with two, they fly and they shout to one another, holy, 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 until it reverberates and the echo of angelic voices shakes the temple. And the smoke of incense supernaturally fills the auditorium. Now, here is our question. Why would God appear that way at that moment to Isaiah? God is God. He can appear any way that he wants to. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to Abram as a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Why does he appear to Isaiah that night that way. Don't you see it? He is saying to Isaiah and through Isaiah to us, he's saying, look, I know you're grieving because you think the king is dead, but I'm showing you the king is alive. He says, look, I know you're confused and worried about the future because the throne of the nation is empty, but I'm showing you the throne of heaven is occupied. He says, I know you're worried and upset and depressed because you've seen a political leader that was corrupt and broken and cursed, but I'm showing you a supernatural leader who is so perfect, angels don't dare to look on him. This is a magnificent statement in and of itself, and it is a tremendous encouragement to us.
I hope that you're enjoying this message and that it is encouraging your heart. Stay tuned now, because in the rest of the message, God is going to lift you more than you've ever been lifted.
God is saying to us, I know you live in the real world. God does not say to us, ignore your own personal history. See, this is important. In the year that King Uzziah died, he's not separated from that. He's not somehow or another floating through life. He knows what's happening, but he is not living in denial. Faith is not the same thing as denial. He doesn't say, oh no, he wasn't dead, he was just sick. You know, he's sleeping, he's gone on vacation, he is dead. He faces that reality. The king has died. But he says, I see that. I see that the king has died. I face that reality, that historical existential reality. But he says, I also see the Lord, and he's high and lifted up. This is the ground and foundation of our testimony in this world. People say to us, how do you stay calm? How are you facing life? How do you face history? Don't you see the same things we see? Don't you read the same newspapers we read? This is where we stand. We say, yes, I do see them. I do read the newspaper. I do watch TV. I know the news. I know what's going on. I see economic issues. I see Al-Qaeda. I see all of these things. ISIS. I see all the terrorism. I see it. They say, well, how do you remain calm when you see those things? I see those things, but I also see the Lord, and he's high and lifted up. The reality of that transcends the reality of this. It brings us into a sense of calmness in the face of history. Look, God doesn't pick up the New York Times every morning to find out what's going in the world. He didn't pick up, look at the headline, whoa, that changes everything. Now what am I gonna do? God, history isn't happening to God. History is unfolding in the palm of God's hand. You remember the seven seals on the scroll in the book of Revelation? And John weeps because no one is worthy to open the scrolls. And the seven seals are the transitions of epochs of human history as they move from one stage or phase of human history to the next. And he says, who will open these? And the angel says, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he'll come and open the seals. The seven seals are the way that history moves on. But they do not pop off at random like the buttons off a fat man's coat. They only open by the divine and sovereign decree of Almighty God. Nothing moves forward without God's permission. History isn't happening to God. God is the God in history, he's the God of history, and he's the God over history. No matter what the situation is. And look, I'm not different than anybody else. I get concerned, I get troubled about it all. I don't know about elections in Australia, I don't know anything about this, but I can just tell you, people in my country are freaking out over this presidential election. I mean, they are freaking out. Half of the people say they're going to move to Australia if this person is elected. The other half say they're going to move to Australia if that person is elected. One way or the other, you people need to get ready for a real influx of immigrants. So I see all those things. Sometimes my wife will say, you want to turn on the news? Am I the only one? Say, you want to turn on the news? I say, no, really, let's not. When I was still a college president, I was at the end of a exhausting three-day board meeting. My wife came in the television room. I was up about 10 o'clock watching television, she looked at the screen and she said, "Mark, I'm shocked at you." She said, "You've got an earned PhD. You're sitting here watching the Three Stooges." I said, "Baby, I've been in a 3-day board meeting. I want to see somebody get hit in the head with a hammer." You know? But the bottom line is, God is in control. I will not live in fear of what's happening in history or in my own life, or in my own life. Sometimes I believe evangelicals are addicted to fear. They want scary stories. It sells books. You're such a young audience, but does anybody here remember this huge bestseller that hit 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 1988? Anybody? It was huge. In the United States, it sold hundreds of thousands of copies. Well, Jesus didn't come in 88, did he? What do you think that guy did? Oh, yes, he did. The next year, he wrote 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 19. He didn't sell quite as many, but he sold a bunch of them. And you know what was discouraging? This is what discourages you about the ministry, Russell, is people that you preach to year after year after year, and they just wig out. And you think that you didn't hear a word, did you? This one lady came to me. She was freaked out. She said, "Well, Jesus is coming next week." She said, "I'm keeping the kids home from school." I said, "Why are you keeping the kids home?" She stared at me like I was speaking Russian. She said, I don't want the kids to be at school when Jesus comes." I said, "He knows where your kids go to school. Jesus returns, I promise he can find your children." So I get these people, they come up to me and usually in airports, they rush up to me with this deer in the headlights look, often after I'm on Christian television. That brings out the loonies. So this lady rushes up to me in the airport the other day and she says, "Dr. Mark, is that you?" She said, "You've got to read this." She hands me and says, "You've got to read this." I said, "What is it?" She said, "There's a computer in Brussels, and it's got a number assigned to every human being in the world, and all of our numbers are in that computer." And she said, "Do you know what the name of that computer is?" I said, "No, what?" She said, "It's the Beast." Really? Really? I mean, do you honest to God believe that the Antichrist is a computer geek in Belgium? Sitting up at his computer and his keyboard, "I run the world, I run the world. Fools, I will destroy them all." No, that's looking for something to be afraid of. Oh, unless you laugh, how many can remember Y2K? Oh, did Christians lose their minds? Evangelical, spirit-filled, Holy Ghost, blood-washed, Bible-believing Christians who were buying guns and burying gold in the backyard and stockpiling green beans. Remember this? The planes are going to all fall out of the sky. The banks will fail. Really? I've got a question. Were you really going to shoot anybody for those beans? It didn't seem to occur to anybody to, like, share the beans. No, Y2K passed with a whimper, not a bang. We keep looking for something like that. But history is not anything we should fear. Kings rise and fall, nations are made and unmade, tyrants are swept away with the back of God's hand, and God remains on his throne. God remains on his throne. Second thing is, it restores our sense of cosmic depth perception. When we see the reality of life, it can seem so huge until we also see God, and he is high and lifted up. I didn't grow up in an exciting, fun church like Planet Shakers. Whenever my family went to church, we went to what you would call a uniting church. It was a United Methodist church. It was very liturgical, and I'm trying to, my vocabulary fails me. It's boring. I'm trying to think of a nice word. There isn't, just boring. excruciatingly boring. And furthermore, they didn't have children's church. They didn't have that. Children went to church and you sat there. Anybody remember this? You sat there and behaved. And my mother, who is 5 feet tall, defied all the laws of physics. A 9-foot pew, and I'm on one end and she's on the other. And if I start talking or misbehaving, how could that little woman pinch me? So you learn to sit still and amuse yourself. And there was a huge cut glass chandelier in the top of our church. And that chandelier taught me depth perception. And here's the way it is. I want you to look at one of these screens over here. Will you please do that? And just go along with me on this. Just humble yourself, okay? Now, look at your right thumb. Go on. Look at your right thumb. There's no way that your right thumb could be bigger than that screen. Now, I want you to extend your right arm and close one eye. Now, slowly start to draw that in. Slowly, slowly, carefully, right up. Now, right against your eye. It's a miracle. You have made your thumb bigger than that screen. And I used to sit there and... Now, Pastor Evans, if you look up one Sunday in the middle of your sermon and the whole church is doing like this, I'm just saying. No, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take life or history, good things as well as bad things. And he wants to press them right up against your face until they block out the light. Until he says, you see how huge that is? If you lose that, there's nothing left to live for. If that happens, you're done for. He wants to block that against your light and destroy your sense of depth perception. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that this happened, in the year that that happened, I see that. I face reality. But I also see the Lord, and he's high and lifted up. And that restores my depth perception. Furthermore, it restores my sense of humility. You know, there's this fascinating place where not even the angels look at God. And Isaiah himself says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord. He is deeply aware of his own carnality, his humanity in the face of God. It's something that we have lost largely in Western culture. You ever see these people on television, usually arrogant agnostics, and somebody will ask them, when you get to heaven, what are you going to ask God? And they'll say, I've got some things I'm going to ask God. Usually about famine or war or disease or something like that, because we're going to hold God accountable for the things that our sins have created. So I'm going to ask God some questions. Well, I have some. Everybody has some, don't you? I have some things I'd like to know. Here's one right near the top of my list. Why, when adult males get older, why does our hair fall out of our head and grow in our ears? I'd like to know that. You know, was that part of the creation? But the fact of the matter is, when you are brought in before God, walking on that golden street, and the throngs of heaven stretch in every direction, singing the music of the spheres, and a sunless sky is so brilliant that the eyes in your glorified bodies can hardly adjust. And there is God seated up on the throne with the rainbow over, and he speaks in a voice of 10,000 waterfalls. Any questions? You're going to say, nope, I'm good. I'm just happy to be here. We need to grasp this magnificence of God. I've spent the last 16, 20 years or so of my life dealing with young adults, college kids. I love the little brats. Our beloved students. Now, I love them. They're great. They're high energy. I did have this one complaint with their generation, is the dearth of adjectives. Buy a dictionary. Enrich your vocabulary. There are more adjectives than one. Everything was awesome. Everything. How was the hot dog in the cafeteria today? Awesome. Tell me about your girlfriend. She's awesome. Do you understand that that means that your girlfriend and the cafeteria hot dog are on the same level? Try a richer level of vocabulary. Try exotic adjectives like good. But there is one for whom the only appropriate adjective is awesome. Our God is an awesome God. He is awesome. Because he fills us with awe. He restores our sense of perspective. He gives us a sense of calm peace in the face of history and our own lives. And he gives us the sense of humility before his awesome majesty. Now let me close with this. You've been very patient. When I was a young preacher just starting in the missionary work, Abraham Lincoln was in the White House at that time. No, it hurts me when you laugh at me. And I met an older man. He was in his 90s. So think how far back his life expanded. So when he began in missions, he was 90 years old when I met him. And I was in my 20s, and now I'm in my 60s. So in those days, travel in the mission field wasn't like today. You didn't just hop on a 747 and go for 3 weeks on a mission trip. You were embedded in a country for life and probably for death. When I met him, he was an elderly, retired Presbyterian missionary living in a retirement home in Atlanta. And I spent a lot of time with him. I just wanted to mine him for information, thought, and insight. He told me a story I've never forgotten. He said he had always cherished in his heart a dream of just seeing Mount Everest. He said, I don't even know where it came from. Maybe I saw it in a book or something. But I just always wanted to see Mount Everest before I could die. Hollywood has graciously given us the vocabulary for that. It's called a bucket list. Nobody knew that till Hollywood told us. But he said his top of his bucket list was to see Mount Everest. But there was no chance of it. Until he said he got an all-expense-paid invitation to attend an international missions conference in Munich. And he had a little bit of extra margin in the trip, so he booked a flight, and he was going to be able to stop off, take one day, see Mount Everest, get back on the plane, and fly on to Germany. He was so excited about it. But the day that his plane landed, he said the entire subcontinental region was engulfed with a massive fog bank. He said when the plane landed, he couldn't even see the terminal. He was so discouraged. He got off, met the guide in the customs lounge, and he said, I'll just wait for the next flight and fly on to Germany. The guide said, look, it's bigger than you think. He convinced him to go with him, and they evidently went on a train for a while, and then they got off and went on a Land Rover, and then they got off of the Land Rover and went on a hike to some place, some perfect viewing platform or something where they were supposed to have just the right view of the great mountain. And he said by the time they got there, he was walking up the trail holding the guide's coattail because he couldn't even see his feet. The fog was so dense, and he was murmuring the whole way, let's go back. He said, this is stupid. I can't even see. He said the only thing the guide would ever say was, it's bigger than you think. Finally, the guide engineered him onto this platform or whatever it was, and he said, there, now look. And he said he peered through the virtually impenetrable fog. And against the distant horizon, he thought he could make out one outline of a mountain a wee bit taller than the others. And he said, there, right there, I think I see it. And he said that guide laughed and came around behind him and took hold of his head and lifted his head. And he said, not down there. He said, look up there. That is actually one of the sweetest ministries of the Holy Spirit. Whether it is at the moment of your greatest life achievement or at the graveside of a loved one, the Holy Spirit comes behind you and lifts your head and says, oh, my child, not down there. Look up there. He's high and lifted up. God bless you and God bless Australia.
Thank you for listening. I hope that this message has encouraged your spirit to believe God and to walk with him in joy and in confidence. In a shaking world, there's an unshakable God.